John chapter 15, as we continue in our series of messages through the Gospel of John. From our text today, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 in particular. I have one very simple proposition for you. And it's this: the world hates you because of your relationship with Jesus. The world hates you because of your relationship with Jesus. And then based on that one simple proposition, I have a simple admonition for you today. And that's this: don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. See, Jesus teaches His disciples, as we've been going through His farewell discourse in the Gospel of John, that they can and they must abide in His love, dwell in His love. He's been encouraging them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me." That great trust and confidence we can have even though He's away from us. He will send the Spirit. He is the true vine, and as we abide in Him, we have His full life, His peace, His joy. And then we love one another. And this is a very encouraging thought. I mean, as we consider what it means to try to walk with Christ in this day and age, trying to accomplish His mission, these are very encouraging thoughts about Christ's love and our love for one another. But then, Jesus makes a sharp turn in His discourse. He turns from talking about the disciples' relationship with Himself to the disciples' relationship with the world. Now, so if all this talk about Jesus' love and Jesus' care and Jesus' provision was starting to work on you just like sitting in a comfortable chair in front of a fireplace in the winter, then what Jesus is about to say to us works about like a bucket of ice water right in the face. Okay, it wakes you up. If you're getting drowsy, if you're getting comfortable, if you're getting complacent, thinking, well, this is actually going to be pretty good. Okay, we dwell in Jesus, we abide in His love, we love one another. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Jesus has some words for us here that make sure we realize there is no room for complacency or drowsiness as we participate with Christ in His mission. In other words, you can't let down your guard for a minute because we are living in enemy territory. And that's the fact that I've titled this message today, Living in Enemy Territory. Our last message was dwelling in Christ's love. But now we see that even as we dwell in Christ's love, we live in enemy territory. In other words, there are intellectual snipers out there waiting to pick you off. There are cultural IEDs which will blow your faith apart. There are moral RPGs, rocket-propelled grenades, that the enemy will try to shoot into your life. And see, Jesus, as He teaches us that even while dwelling in His love, we are dwelling in this world. In fact, let me just read our text for us this morning. John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 25. Jesus says to us, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both Me and My Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated Me without a cause." The world hates you because of your relationship with Jesus. Let's look at each part of that proposition this morning. First of all, just the subject, the world. The world. Now, the story of the world presents quite a twist, and the meaning of the term world twists with it. We can see that
even from John chapter 1. We might be asking, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the world hating us just like it hated him? Well, the Gospel of John has a lot to say about that, right from the very beginning of the Gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "The true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." It's evident there that John is playing on some different senses of the word world. It's not the same thing in every instance, and that's exactly what we find in the Scriptures. In its original sense, the term world simply means the orderly creation, the universe, or even this earth, this planet. God the Father created this universe and this earth through His Son Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 10 that I just read, the world was made through Him. He created this world. And it was good. God got done with His creation, He said. It is good. But even more than that, then, God created mankind, human beings, you and I, in His image. And thus, mankind and His ordered institutions can also be called the world. And we'll find that used in Scripture as well, referring to people, humankind. And that's all good. But something happened which changed the implications of the term world. And that was mankind's fall into sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against their Creator and said, "I will be like God," that changed forever the implications of this term world. And as mankind fell into sin, therefore, we cannot think of the world without recognizing that there is a moral disorder involved. The world has an ethical meaning when we see that term world. An ethical meaning of mankind separated from God, full of sin, deserving God's judgment, desperately needing salvation. You see, the world is more than just random sinners doing their thing when the Bible uses it in this sense. The world is a system in opposition to God. Again, John refers to this here when he says in John chapter 1, verse 10, that he was in the world, this world that God had created, that was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. Not the planet Earth. But humanity in rebellion against God would not recognize the very revelation of God in their midst. The Word made flesh. The world rejecting God. It's a system in opposition to God. In fact, the Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that this world has a leader called the God of this world, Satan, who uses this world in his battle against the Lord. This world has a course of life that it follows. In fact, all who are without Christ follow this path. That's what Scripture teaches for those who are believers. It says, before you were in Christ, you were born by nature, children of wrath. You followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. And so this world then is something that is a system in opposition against God, and it transcends all races, all ethnicities, all nationalities. Jews and Gentiles are included in this world in opposition to God. Now, we've also learned in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, in verse 16, that amazingly, God loves this world that is in opposition to Him. And thus, He gave His only Son. But to go back to our text, now that we have a little bit better idea of this term world, that it doesn't just mean here the creation, the orderly universe. It means the world system, mankind in rebellion against God, opposing Him, following Satan, not walking in God's ways. We find that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." John chapter 7, Jesus has already told His disciples that the world hates me. And He says now in verse 19, and as He's preparing them for their mission, He's telling you, now that you're identified with me, the world's going to hate you too. If you were of the world would love you as its own. You see, those who are Christ's people, who belong to Christ, have been chosen out of the world. They are no longer part of the world as we're talking about it in this sense. They no longer belong to the world. Though they are in the world, they are not of the world. And so the contrast is stark. There's two different kinds of people here. Two different kinds of lives. Two different kinds of leaders. Those who are of the world and those who are of Christ. The contrast is stark. In fact, it's a little bit like cats and dogs. Or a little bit part like foxes and chickens. They just don't go together. Okay? There's no compatibility there. They are morally incompatible. And that leads us then to the second part of our proposition. We've seen the world, and that it means the world system in opposition to God, men and women of all races, following the God of this world, living in opposition to God. Jesus now says here that this world hates you. He says, first of all, in verse 18, if the world hates you, and the assumption is it does, then it will hate you, remember that it hated him first. You don't belong to the world, he says in verse 19. So the world despises you. When people are trying to kill you, let's think about this for a minute. When people are trying to kill you because you follow Christ, even the most block-headed Christian will get the point, the world hates me. We usually can figure that much out. If people are trying to kill us, then we realize that. But when times are good, when prosperity is high, when the world even pays lip service to Christianity, it becomes harder to remember that Jesus' words are still true. They're always true. They never change. The world doesn't change its true colors, its true character, its true heart. It still hates followers of Jesus. The world is out to destroy you. Now, why does it seem hard to remember that the world is out to destroy you if you're a follower of Christ? Well, it's because, in one sense at least, the individuals who make up the world, the people that you live with, your neighbors, your family members, your friends, co-workers, the people who go to the same stores that you go to, that you say see day in and day out, being image bearers of God, are often nice people who have no conscious intention of doing harm to you. You can walk up to them and shake their hand, and they're not thinking in the back of their mind, I'm going to kill this person. They may actually do very nice things for you. They may try to help you out. If you need help with something at your house, your neighbor might come over and say, hey, let me give you a hand, and that'd be a wonderful thing. But these same people are blinded by the God of this world, and they cannot see that the values by which they live and the goals for which they live are the very things that, apart from Christ, can destroy them. And they, being who they are, will invite you to partake with them, to live like they live, to pursue what they pursue, to love what they love. And so they offer to the Christian the things they see as making them happy. You know, so it's relatively easy to spot, say, a drug dealer and think to yourself, I need to watch out for that guy. I don't think I can trust him. Or if you know somebody has a history of being a pickpocket, it's fairly easy for you to think, I'm going to watch my wallet when I'm around him. But it isn't so easy to see how the friendly neighbor next door is communicating to you a worldview which will eat your heart out, which will destroy you in the end, which will take you away from Christ, your only Savior. He doesn't think he hates you, but the world system he serves does. The world system he serves does hate you. The God that he serves does hate you. And that God would feed you rat poison faster than he would do anything ultimately good for you. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we perceive, how can we perceive In our present society, in 21st century America, the world hating followers of Christ. I mean, isn't Christianity a legal religion? We're here freely this morning to worship Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to come knocking on our door and shooting us, at least not likely. I mean, how is the world hating us? I think it's when we look at the things I've just been talking about, the loves, the value systems, the goals, that you can begin to see that the world system, as we live in it in 21st century America, is a ferocious opponent of true Christianity. It bears down upon it and wants to squish it and to conform it into its mold and make it one and the same with itself, to make it serve the God that it serves. By the way, friends, there is never any neutrality. Remember that. There's never any neutrality. Jesus said, "The one who is not against me is for me. If you're not for me, you're against me." Ultimately, that's the case. Okay? So think about this. If I were in Africa, perhaps, or India or China, perhaps the applications would be a little bit different, but I'm thinking about 21st century America. I think one of the characteristic sins of our age is individual autonomy, self-naming, self-law, the idea that really I am my own boss. Of course, that's not a new idea. That's been a sin that's been around since the Garden of Eden. But it is a sin that is very characteristic of the world in which we live, the society in which we operate. It was expressed very well by Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy in his opinion in the case Planned Parenthood v. Casey back in 1992. He said this: "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." He actually said that. At the heart of liberty. In other words, true liberty, real freedom, means I get to define for myself what everything means. Who I am. What I want to do. What's right. What's wrong. That's what's liberty. And if I don't have that, then I don't have liberty. Folks, that is insanity, for one thing, in the world that God made. But it is a complete and total rejection of the true God. It is saying to God in His face, "You do not exist. You do not matter. Get out of our public land." That is the philosophy by which our society operates. Individual autonomy. I remember the words of Satan, right? I will be like God. You must understand that that is the society in which we live. Now, Ephesians 4:22 tells us that the old man, what you were before Christ, apart from Christ, is corrupt through deceitful desires. See, the world is busy telling you that your desires are what matter most. What you want, what you feel like will make you happy, that's what matters most. And everything about our society is structured to preach that message to you. Thus, we have things like a society structured around constant consumption. Constant consumption. Can you imagine what our society would be like without advertising? If you just took advertising out of everything, what would be left? Because they're preaching to you. They've got to stroke your desires and stimulate your desires because more is better, is it not? It's got to be better. Newer is better, is it not? Why would I have a car that's 5 years old if I can have one that's new? Why would I have a computer that's 2 years old if I can have one that's new? It's better. You've got to desire more. You can't be content. That would be awful. That's not the values by which we live. Come on now. That doesn't drive the economy, see? We need more stuff going on in the economy. And if you're not always consuming stuff, then our economy fails and everybody knows that's what our life is about. Right? Have you ever watched what's going on in the government halls lately, last few years? I like this, what Jeremiah said. I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 10, where he is mocking idolaters, and he mocks them for carving an idol and then nailing it down so that it won't fall over. Right? They got to prop their idol up, showing, of course, how impotent their idol is. But it's always true. If you want to see what an idol's, a society's idol is, look for where they start pounding nails when things go wrong. When things start to go a little bit off, look for where they start pounding those nails. They got to prop that idol up, boy. They can't let it fall over because that's what they trust in. Is that not our society? Constant consumption? Constantly fueling our desires? In fact, to where we've structured a whole society in ways that are contrary to things that God says. For instance, because newer is better, more is better, consumption is better, we have things like an explosion of usury and debt. Right? Doesn't our world tell you debt can be a really good thing? Here, let me show you how. I'll sign you up for it. Do we see that anywhere in Scripture? What is the constant refrain in the Scriptures? Debt is dangerous. Debt makes you a slave. Watch out for it. You don't want to be in that position. If you're a wise man, you're going to avoid it. That's what the Scriptures say. But our society says, no, we need this. This is good. This helps things. Usury. The Bible says that a just man, a righteous man, does not participate in usury. But we've structured a whole economic system which says this is the engine that drives things. We have to have this. It should show things up to us. It should begin to tell us where our world is at, the idols that are at its heart, and where it will begin to bear down on believers if you oppose it. Of course, that leads to this individualism, this constant consumption, ironically leads to what has been euphemistically labeled in our day, big government, or statism. Those two things are not incompatible, by the way. Individualism fits very nicely with big government. There's always going to be somebody you turn to. And if you're a lone individual, you need a big brother to make sure life goes okay. Statism. The welfare state we talk about, the nanny state we talk about, the therapeutic state we talk about, which may be one of the worst forms of this kind of idolatry. And that is a kind of tyranny that is exercised for the good of its victims, to help them out, to make them better people. And that's why we have to have this control. And that's why we have to have this power. Because without it, these poor people wouldn't be what they're supposed to be. C.S. Lewis called it, speaking of government operating this way, as omnipotent moral busybodies. But it fits. In fact, it fits with another aspect of our society which shows where our world is at, and that is the destruction of the family. The destruction of the family. And again, big government goes hand in hand with the destruction of the family. You've got to look somewhere. For instance, if you don't look to your family to provide for you when you're old, Social Security is really nice. We have to have these things. And our world has been bent, our society, I should say, our Western society, for quite some time, on the destruction of the family as any kind of a meaningful unit. I mentioned to some of you on Wednesday night, in fact, that I finished reading last week Aldous Huxley's dystopian novel, Brave New World. Brave New World. Now remember, he published this in 1931 or 32. Okay? But in this world that he imagines, where the controller runs all of civilization, one of the things he puts into this equation to make this all work, it was really an old idea that's been around in paganism for a long time, and that there is no such thing as the family. in this world that they've created, in this brave new world, mother and father are outdated, in fact, dirty terms. You don't talk about those kinds of things. They're kind of nasty. We don't have those things nowadays. What we have in its place is genetic engineering and then free sex. Everybody belongs to everybody. And so it's free for all. Plato imagined that kind of a world many years before Aldous Huxley did. And it fits precisely with a pagan view of the world. Of course, now you've got to make sure, though, if you have this pagan view of the world, that you don't accidentally, you know, do things like what sex is designed to do, like have babies. And so all the women in this brave new world wear, according to Huxley, Malthusian belts full of contraceptives so that we make sure we don't ever have children. That would be bad. That would impinge upon our freedom in this world that we have. It's kind of ironic how a generation after he wrote that, our society started to act that way. Free sex. We invent the pill so that we don't have to deal with the consequences of sex, right? And when that doesn't work, there's always abortion to fall back on because that would be a real big problem if we started having all these babies. But of course, that goes along with easy divorce. And what do we see progressively being implemented in the legal codes of our nation over the last few generations? Exactly those things. Free sex. Everybody has a right to the pill in the 60s. Abortion, 1973. No-fault divorce laws. Now, today, we're debating homosexual marriage, as if there were such a thing. This is not just an accident, folks. We've got to see. This is the world we live in, and the world still hates Christians. It hates followers of Jesus. And you challenge this world in our society today on its sexual mores, on the destruction of the family, and you find out how fast the world still does hate followers of Christ. You cannot challenge that orthodoxy without incurring their wrath. Same thing true in health and medicine, and our drive to psychologize everything and to make ourselves free of diseases, to give ourselves the good life that we can pursue unfettered, and to make sure that it is a fundamental right for everybody to have this life. This is the world we live in. We could go on, but I think you get the idea that these things that I've just talked about are not expressions of love. They are expressions of hatred fueled by envy. That's what the world does. What the world does is it takes God's good gifts, and in fact, in one sense or another, everything I've just talked about can be traced back to a good gift from God. It takes God's good gifts, it steals them, and then it prostitutes them. It consumes them on its own lusts. It tries to deny the Creator and the Judge of all the earth. It will not serve the one true God, nor acknowledge His Son Jesus Christ as Lord. It will not acknowledge His Word. Again, bring up the Bible in public debate today and see what the world thinks of it. Do you hear politicians saying, well, we shouldn't do that because the Bible says? Hardly. You know, that points us to the reason then for the world's hatred. Why does the world implacably, unchangeably hate us? It's because of your relationship with Jesus. The world hates you because of your relationship with Jesus. Your relationship to Jesus is what determines the way the world will respond to you. Let's just read back to the text again. Jesus says, if the world hates you, and of course the assumption is it's going to hate you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So just understand this, disciples. The world hated me. This is the way it always works. They're going to hate those who follow me. Jesus puts that in a principal form in verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. All right? You're my servants. I'm the master. Whatever is true of me is going to be true of how they respond to you. They hated the master, so they will hate the servants. Verse 19, he says, if you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's all about your relationship with Jesus. You used to be part of the world, but he has chosen you. He's made you his own. He's reached out in his omnipotent love and his salvation, and he's rescued you from the world and made you his, so you can dwell in his love. But that, of course, means you're not part of the world. And so he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things, verse 21, they will do to you on account of my name. That's why. There's the fundamental reason. On account of my name. On account of who I am. Because they do not know him who sent me. Now, what does Jesus mean in verses 22 through 25 here? Let me read those as well. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Jesus is pointing us here to why they hate him so much. Why do they hate Jesus? And in fact, hate Jesus irrationally, without any reasonable basis to do it. What did Jesus do to this world to make the world hate him so much, and thus hate all of his followers? Did he go declare war on the world? Did he come in there and start killing people? What did he do? Well, he hits on it right here when he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. You see, Jesus says, if I had not come, they would not literally have sin. Or in other words, they would not have committed the most fundamental sin, the rejection of Jesus Christ, which is the rejection of God. To hate him is to hate the Father. And thus proved they were truly sinners at heart. They were implacably, unchangeably, in the core of their being, sinners. That's who they are. And Jesus shows here that the world's hatred toward him is completely inexcusable. There was no reason for the world to hate Jesus, yet hate him they did, and with a vengeance, because he exposed their sin. He exposed their sinfulness. And so it is with Jesus' followers. Though you today may do nothing worthy of the world's hatred, you will be hated if you represent Jesus. You may be kind and gentle. You may be honest and hardworking. You may be faithful and true. But it won't change the way the world system responds to you. Remember, the world system. We're not talking about just individual sinners here. But the world system will still respond to you with hatred. There's simply no way to make the world like you. In other words, there's a sense in which Jesus says to us, get used to it. Get used to it. The world is going to hate you. But we also need to do more than simply get used to it. I think we need to understand the significance of their hatred and why this is important. In fact, I think when Jesus quoted Psalm 69:4 here in verse 25, he pointed out some more of the significance of this. He says, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. When he quotes that it's fulfilled in him, he's pointing out that he fulfills the type of the righteous sufferer in the Old Testament. As David expressed in Psalm 69 or Psalm 35 or other places, Jesus fulfills ultimately that type, which David was pointing toward, of the righteous sufferer. The hatred that David experienced, expressed in Psalm 69, foreshadowed what Christ would experience. But of course, Christ's experience was ultimately redemptive, even in a way that David's could never be. Jesus took the full brunt of the world's hatred in order to bring salvation. In order to bring salvation. That's what he's here for. But that relates to us then. And notice how the Apostle Paul makes that connection in his own life relating to followers of Christ. He says, for instance, in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. We can look at other positions, texts as well, that point out the Apostle Paul seeing himself as a follower of Christ, participating in what Christ is doing. So the afflictions that he suffered, he recognized were all part of this hatred of the world against Christ. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's what's happening in my life. Because my life is for Christ. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm here on the mission of Christ. I want to know him, he says in Philippians 3. That is, to participate, to know the fellowship of not only his resurrection power, but also his suffering. That's what happens if you're a follower of Christ. That's what happens if you're going to serve him on his mission. You're going to be participating in this hatred of the world, even as you try to bring about the mission of Christ to save mankind. So as a church, we need to remember this. It is true that men should see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But I don't think we should make the mistake of thinking that everyone will like us if we just are really nice people. Or if we just made a real hard effort to fit in with this world, then there wouldn't be this implacable hatred toward us as followers of Christ. That's not true. We are dealing with two fundamentally incompatible allegiances, Jesus and the world. And the world will not be happy with you until and unless you join their team and forsake Jesus. That's just the way it works. I pray that we will never do that. Not just individually, but as a church. You will never forget that if we're going to be loyal to Jesus, the world's going to hate us. We must take that kind of a stand against the world. At the same time, we stand against the world, just like Jesus did, for the sake of those whom Christ will redeem out of the world. We are the light of the world. And one of the crucial reasons that we must never let our guard down as we live in enemy territory is that we must give out the light. That's what he has us here for. This whole section in John is Jesus telling his disciples how they're going to accomplish his mission when he's gone. I've got a job for you to do. And it doesn't mean the world liking you. In fact, the world's going to hate you. But that's the very means you're going to go through to accomplish my mission. Are we committed to that as a church? I hope so. The world does hate us, but it's because of our relationship with Jesus. Well, next week, Lord willing, I want to explore this further about how we respond to the world. Because the world hates us as followers of Jesus, do we reject the world and seek to avoid all contact with the world? Do we have nothing to do with the world? But for now, just remember this. You are living in enemy territory. You are living in enemy territory in the good old U.S. of A. You're not going to have an easy ride to glory. Don't let your guard down.